So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I do know that this is the first day of the year. And maybe you're still kind of wading through a lot of mince pies, Christmas cracker jokes. I'm saving mine for the rest of the year. But just humour me for a minute or two, will you? And dust off those brains. I'm sure you've got them somewhere around there. They'll be rattling around somewhere inside the skull. And just imagine you've been dropped by parachute, hideous thought in itself probably, into a foreign country. And though it's a foreign country, both the language and the people seem pretty familiar. But the thing about this country is that there is the most ferocious war going on. It's been going on for a very long time. And everybody who lives there is on either one side or the other. It's not always obvious immediately you meet them, but it becomes very obvious very quickly. No one is neutral. Everyone is fighting in the battle. But the battle has been going on for so many centuries that people think that this is just normal. And some people describe it, the world they're living in, as good. They don't really even notice the war that much. It's just life. Can you imagine a weird situation like that? Can you imagine it? Well, I don't think it actually takes too much imagining, really. Because what I've just described is our situation. If you ignore the parachutes, it's our situation. There is a battle going on for the lives of our nation. And it is an urgent battle, and it is a crucial battle, and there are no people who are neutral in it, even though they may think they are. If you're a believer here this morning, then you won't need me to paint any more of a picture about death, heaven, hell, because, well, we know, don't we? But there is something which has been troubling me, and bit by bit, the Lord has been troubling me with it more and more. And more. And it's this. If Christians believe in a real heaven and a real hell, why are Christians not urgently acting as if we believe it? Why don't our actions match our words? How come we can seemingly just carry on with life without a second thought that others need to hear about eternity, about heaven, about hell, about God's incredible love for us, about his coming himself to save us from hell? Why is it that Christians are predominantly silent? I wonder if it might be that maybe we've taken a commission in the army of the Lord, but even though we have, we're not hearing his encouragement. We're not understanding his orders. We're living in a void of fretfulness and befuddlement and fear and faintness. Because in reality, we're not in the fight. And all because we failed to keep up with our basic training. Yes, we've signed up. Yes, we've been called up. Yes, we've agreed to submit our lives to the service of our King, but we are still letting the enemy that we are supposed to be fighting fill our minds with doubts or excuses or complacency. Now, I do wonder if at this point you might be thinking a bit, feeling a little bit affronted. You might be offended. You might even be irritated. You know, I've been a Christian for years. You might think, well, how dare you suggest that I'm some kind of slacker? Well, I've been a Christian for a good few years too. And I've been a pastor for over 15 years. And in all of that time, one thing amongst many that I have learned is that I need regular reminders. I need timely training. I need Christ-given challenges to keep me well-armoured, to keep me battle-ready, and armed for action. And in our verses for the year, this year, Paul is giving us an incredible lesson, not just to put us back in the fight, but to put the fight back in us. And not just as a 5-second wonder, because that can happen, can't it? We get all enthusiastic for 5 seconds, maybe even 5 minutes, perhaps a day, may go on for a week. No, not just for 5 seconds, but as an encouraging, enduring, effective spiritual strategy for every day. The whole point of these verses for the year is that we learn them. And how do we do that? Read them every day. Meditate on them every day with the Lord. Just a couple of verses. Just ask him to show you what he's saying to you. It may be the same thing every day. You may find different things coming out, but we need the Lord. So let's interrogate our text for a few minutes, but be warned. Because as we do, I've got a real feeling that this text will equally interrogate us. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is all perfect. It's all incredible. It's all amazing. And you teach us so much. You show us so much. And yet we miss so much. So this morning I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would open our ears and our eyes. Lord, that we would see, that we would understand, that we would comprehend amazing things, and that we would obey you in the things you challenge us on and go your way more effectively because we've come around your word. Lord, if there's anything in my notes that's rubbish, then just strike it out, I pray. If there are things that are missing, add them in. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get busy then, being interrogators. We interrogate these verses. But as always, when we come to turn to a couple of verses in the middle of a book, we need to check out the context. Context is really important. You know, who is writing? Why are they writing? What's he been saying? Why is the therefore at the start? What is it there for? It's always a good thing to ask, you know. When you're reading the Bible and you come across a therefore, ask, why is the therefore there? What is the therefore there for? What's it all about? Well, this is Paul and he's writing to the Roman Christians who were a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And for pretty much the whole of the first 11 chapters of this letter, he has been talking about God's incredible mercy and his grace. He's spent a lot of time and ink in writing about how we are saved, what we are saved from, what salvation is in Christ, and what it has done for us. And as we read, I appeal to you, therefore, we find his focus has shifted. It shifted to reminding us what God has done to some kind of amazing practical help. He goes from the what God has done, that's what he's been doing in the first 11 chapters, and now it's some amazing and practical help as to how we as believers should be responding to him because of what he has done. How do we respond to him as we live out our earthly lives awaiting his return? So, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Paul says, in the light of the previous 11 chapters, in the light of the previous 315 verses, in the light of who you are in Christ, in the light of the fact that you owe him everything, all of you, all you are, all you hope for, every little bit of you. Yes, you owe everything to God's grace and mercy, and so in the light of all of that, what? Present. Present, that is freely, willingly, and completely. Present your bodies. And bodies, what do we think of when we think of bodies? We think about the kind of stuff we carry around with us, don't we? We, you know, the varying amounts of flesh that we've got, the varying amounts of bone that we've got, the stuff we carry us around. But bodies here means more than that. It's the whole of us. Spirit, soul, mind, as well as the fleshy bits. So God demands everything of you. Everything. Yes, God expects that in response to his incredible gift of life, that we will give him everything as willing and living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, just to remind us what a sacrifice looked like in Bible times, on the whole, it was an animal that belonged to the person offering it, and the animal was put to death. Its blood was shed and its flesh was burnt on the altar. Does that sound like something you kind of fancy getting busy with? Well, there's no animal. No animal to give. Just give yourself on the altar instead. But of course, we know, don't we? In Christ, there is a big difference. Christ paid the price once for all. So does that mean we don't have any sacrifice to bring because Christ has been our sacrifice? No, it means that we have to sacrifice everything because he was our sacrifice. Everything. That is the picture that Paul pushes when he gets them and us thinking about physical sacrifices. The difference is that this sacrifice is a living sacrifice. We lay our old life before God and we willingly die to that life so that we can genuinely live the new life that he is giving us. I want you to be fully living this new life I've given you, says Jesus. That's what he says to us. But to do that, you have to kill off the old self. It has to go. The old you has got to go. You've got to go. And that will cost. That can be painful. It can be difficult. It's very personal, but it is necessary. This is what every believer is being asked to do. Because it is what we need to do. But most importantly, it's because it's what God asks us to do. But he doesn't demand all of this without telling us how. And we're going to look at the how in a minute or two. But first, let's consider a little bit more about the what. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? If you're a living sacrifice, how does that pan out? Well, it means that we are to be a sacrifice wherever we are, irrespective of where we are physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. We need to remember that everything we have and everything we are doesn't belong to us anymore because we've sacrificed it and given it all to God. There is never a time when we are out of his view or free to live our lives as we please because we've chosen not to. We've chosen to live our lives as he pleases. It also means a constant, continuous sacrifice. It is not something we do when we feel like it. No, we are to offer up all of who we are to the Lord and never ask for it back again. So it's a one-off thing. You give your life to Jesus. But you really do it. That's it. And it means that we have to sacrifice all of what the old prayer book calls the devices and desires of our hearts. What is that? Well, it includes our attitudes. All the sin that we keep going back to. As Proverbs would put it, like the dog going back to his vomit. Our addictions. Oh, and by the way, we are all at risk of addictions. They can include social media, TV, entertainment, money, power, gossip, porn, sex, drink, drugs, and anything else that is going to give you an issue that you just cannot let go of. Addictions are hideous things. It'll include, too, your plans. They're not always hideous things, are they? We're not just giving the difficult stuff to God, we're giving everything to God. Your plans, your wants, your work, your wealth, your health. Because being a living sacrifice means that everything you are and everything you have is devoted to the dark task of serving God. So when we commit to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to our God, what do? Well, we say to him, don't we? I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me with what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you. Let me be laid aside for you. Exalted for you. Brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly give all things to you. glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. This is my covenant with you, my God, made here on earth. Let it be confirmed in heaven. Amen. That is what we say as we're offering our living sacrifice. That is the bottom line. The sacrificing of the body brings with it the commitment that every action, every activity that the body engages in, and remember that is your head, your heart, everything, not just the fleshy bits, everything that we engage in is an activity that is supposed to glorify and honour God. The sacrificed body sees itself as the temple of God. It realises that God must be in absolute control. In absolute control of our will. In the midst of our emotions, right in the centre of our passions, the actions, the thoughts of the body, all handed over to him. All rights are released and the body is delivered to God to do with it as it pleases him. How do you feel about that? Some people struggle to come with that kind of thing, and they'll say things that it makes God a bully. It makes God big-headed. But God's demand for all is neither of those things. God demands the whole of us because his Son died for the whole of us. We cannot receive all our God has for us until we surrender all of us to him. We must give him everything. We've got to empty out the old stuff to be refilled with the new. Yes, it's a sacrifice, but it's the biggest blessing we'll ever have, because when all that crud and mess is cleared out, his love, his spirit pours into us and overflows. But of course, you and I know what we're like, don't we? So we hear this and we say, I can't. I want to, but I'll never manage it. And sadly, that's absolutely true. You will never be able to do that. But there is a huge miracle waiting for you here. You can't ever be perfect. You'll never make yourself perfect. But when you give yourself as a living sacrifice, then by his Holy Spirit, God will get on with that lifelong job that theologians call sanctification. That is God slowly chiseling away at all your rough bits and getting you ready for an eternity with him. As we sang earlier, in a way in a manger, fit us for heaven. That's what he does. God is seriously committed to you. Seriously. He couldn't be more committed to you. You might have known that though for years. You might have once been committed to him. You may never have felt challenged to think about it. But today, be honest with yourself and ask yourself this question. Are you experiencing that peace and that joy that can only come from God? Are you a living sacrifice, totally committed to him? So in verse 1, Paul has shown us the what. He's shown us the what. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us faced with a difficult assignment without telling us how to do it. How? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in a nutshell here, Paul is saying, because of sin, your mindset is naturally a bit skew-whiff, to put it mildly. It's very skew-whiff. You're messed up. You're likely to be self-centred. You could be centred around the stuff in the world. But God wants you to have a serious makeover. And that needs to start with what is going on in your head. What goes on in your head? It's hideous at times, isn't it, if it's anything like mine. Perhaps it's not. Perhaps you're in a better place than me. But it can be, can't it? Do not be conformed to this world. A Greek scholar called J.B. Phillips translates that like this. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. And that is hard, isn't it? Because the world around us does. It's hard. Our past, our emotions, our thoughts, our temptations, our feelings all seem to work together to kick us in the most evil direction. Even when we think we're going in the right direction, we get messed up. We end up going in the wrong direction. The devil says, conform. Conform to the stuff in the world. Most of the politicians will say, conform. The media, Facebook, dreadful thing. Twitter, probably equally dreadful. Your TV viewing, well, who knows. And often so many friends will just push us because we are moulded by all this stuff towards things which will crush us. It's like being pushed to the back of a garbage can lorry, you know, the dustbin lorry thing that comes along, and the crusher in there. It's what it does to us, all the world around us, crushes us. It'll crush us if we let them. What else, though? There's just, you know, people who say, well, porn, that's perfectly normal. No, it's not. It's satanic. It's evil. Conform, they'll say. It's fine. You can handle a drink. Conform. Have another one. Go on, don't worry. It won't do you any harm. Have a few more drugs. You can hack it. Conform. Drugs, they're fine. Let's legalise as many as we can. Conform. Sex, whenever you like, with whoever you like, wherever you like, conform. And Christians, I would beg you to look out for this one that's coming. Because not only does the Bible warn us about it happening, but we see it in the church all the time. And it's this. The world will put up with the church. It'll even say it's okay to go along so long as you accept that all or no religion is fine and they're all equal and every road leads to God. That the Bible is only worth following if it says what society wants it to say. And that you shouldn't take it too seriously anyway because you'll become a bit of a fundamentalist. You'll become an extremist. And then that you really shouldn't go around telling everybody else what they should believe. Don't even bother telling what you believe. You don't need to tell them about Jesus. They can find out if they want, but don't you tell them. You might offend them. And you know how offence is awful. Christians must accept the Bible because, you know, that's what you say, but you don't really. Just accept that it's a bit different now. Because when it was first written, that was a long time ago, and everything has changed. That is what the world around us pushes at us as Christians. The devil is not fazed by you being in church so long as you are not committed to Jesus. He's happy, whispering, conform. He'll whisper it nicely in a loving way, evil as he is. Conform. And it is easy to find ourselves being squeezed into his mould. But no, says Paul, don't conform. Don't conform to what the world around us says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Or as George Anderson put it in his translation, which I liked, be continually being transformed. Be continually being transformed. You see, it's going on and on and on, and it's a real thing and it's happening. So this is allowing God to do an ongoing remodeling, an ongoing remoulding, an ongoing refurbishing of your mind from the inside. Yes, sin, the world, the devil will attack you from the outside and they'll tempt us through our senses. But when you are living as a living sacrifice, you have God living within you. So why not let him get on with that refurbishment? He's there anyway. He's living within you, ready to clear out the junk, to sweep out the mess, to bolster up the defences, to help us in our prayer lives, to help us in our reading of the Bible. The beginning of the year is a great time to make a new start and all sorts of things, isn't it? Well, why not start reading your Bible a bit more often? Read it every day. Think you can't manage it to find the time? Well, okay, start off with 5 minutes if you can't manage any more than that, but do it for 5 minutes. And then increase it. So important. Come and pray together. Be prayed for. Pray by yourself. Find a friend within church to pray with regularly. He'll help us do all of those things if we want to, if we've committed to him. But if we don't really want to do them, he won't help us because we won't be asking him to. So let's keep going that right way on the right path, the path that leads to life. This is what it's all about. God's love for us is so great. He wants us to have life and to have life abundantly. So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So we understand God's will by testing. What does that mean, by testing? Well, the idea behind the word is finding out the worth of something by putting it to use. How do you test something unless you use it? Testing it in actual practice regularly. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's, in a sense, it's really obvious when you think about it, because it's what we always do when we learn. You can't learn to talk, can you, without practice? You can't learn to read without practice. You can't learn God's will without the practice of trusting Him at His word. So by trusting God and practicing His ways, you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we know, don't we, that all of God's plans are always perfect. They're always spot on because He is perfect. But only when we let God walk us into those plans can we see His promises happen in our lives. If we won't let Him walk us into those promises, we stay outside of them, don't we? We need to let God move us away from the messy, clumsy thinking of the world that we live in into the right way. The right way that is good, the right way that is in line with the will of God. And what is that God's will like? What's it like? It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. As the year unfolds, and as we daily take this to heart, I just pray that in our own lives, in the lives of each other, in the lives of our church family, we will experience more and more of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, like the Christians who first received this back in the first century. We live in a world where we are drip-fed all sorts of lies, and it's difficult to get around them. We've mentioned it before, but I'm just going to reiterate this, because so often we get it. And God says, oh, you know, He doesn't really mind how you live. You just do your best. God is just a distant figure. He's not interested in the details of your life. God didn't really inspire the Bible. God is not bothered if you worship Buddha, Islamist ideas, hundreds of gods, or just trust in yourself because you're a good old boy or a good old girl, aren't you? You'll be fine. God didn't really say sex is only for between married men and women. God doesn't care about the 48 million abortions that have gone on over the last year. Do you recognize any of those lies about God? Maybe you could add a few dozen more to yourself, couldn't you? But I'm not mentioning these things just to kind of get into or dwell on. They're just simply there to point out the difference between the truth of God and that sad list that I've just given. You see, the whole point about God is that He does care. He does care. He is interested. He is perfect. His perfect love and perfect justice. And His will is perfect and it is positive. That list of ideas I've just mentioned are all so negative. Friends, our loving, living God is not negative. There is nothing negative about God. He cannot bear the concept of negative sin. You don't get any more negative than that. He hates it. This is why Paul describes God's will the way he does. Look again at the description. Good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you've dropped off to sleep at some point because you had a late night last night, at this point is a good time to kind of wake up at least a little bit and focus. I urge you to focus on this question and to act on the question. The question is this. As we stand on the doorstep of 2023, where is your life at? What's going on? What's going on in your head? What's going on in your heart? Take some time to seriously talk that question through with God. You might be in a great place, and hallelujah if that's the truth. You might be in a kind of all right place. You might be in a grim place. You might not even be aware of where you're at. Wherever you're at, right here, right now, let me just remind you that through Paul, God is shouting out to you. What's he shouting out to you? God's will for you is good. But what does good mean? It can mean so many things, can't it? What it means for you, this. God's will for you is admirable, it's kind, it's benevolent, it's gracious, it's obliging, it's completely adequate, it is favourable, it is positive. And as well as that, God's will for you is acceptable. And what does that mean? Acceptable? It means God's will for you isn't just acceptable for God, but for you too. For you too, it will be pleasing, agreeable, attractive, engaging, enjoyable, favourable and gratifying. So often we're told, you religious lot, you're so boring. It's awful, isn't it? Well, I've met a few boring religious people, to be honest, but that's another matter. But look at this list. God's will for you is pleasing, it's agreeable, it's attractive. So often we're told it's unattractive. Don't listen to the lies. But what else? It's perfect. God's will for you is perfect. What does it mean? What's perfection mean? It means God's will for you is excellent. It is the ideal. There is nothing better. It is faultless. It is pure. It is absolute. It is the ultimate. You cannot get any better. And that's all for you. So friends, we close along with Paul. I urge us all to take a fresh look at Christ today. I urge us not to let the world have you become conformed to bad, unacceptable and imperfect ways. But let God have you be transformed to his good, acceptable and perfect will. In fact, let's encourage each other as we finish off here. Let's encourage each other by standing up. You need to move around a bit. You've gone to sleep, haven't you? And say this together. These words from Romans 12, 1 to 2. Let's stand up and say them together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us in this because we know we can't do this. And probably of ourselves, we'll find excuses not to. But for us, it is the best thing. And for you, it will glorify you, which is exactly what we should be doing. So, Lord, have us be your people, I pray. Remould us, remake us, refit us, realign us. Oh, Lord, that we would be beaming for you. Not like complete lunatics, but beaming because we're full of your love. We're full of your joy. We're full of your peace. We're full of your hope and we are overflowing in your spirit because, Lord, we need to share that good news. There is a world out there that is hurting and harmed and heading to hell. Lord, we need to share that truth that others may be set free as we have. Lord, have us as your sacrifices, I pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.